Henry Nouwen talks about these three lies of identity that we're always tempted to fall into. I am what I have. I am what I do. I am what other people say about me. You know, the first one, I am what I have, and that could be, you know, square footage or a car or whatever that category is. That I am the sum of what it is that I can acquire. I am what I do. For a lot of us, is like, what's our professional accomplishment? Like, what does my name tag say? Like, what's the resume? And then I am what other people say about me. It's this insatiable desire for people to say good things about us. And I think all of those can lead to a place of real burden, because if I am what I have, then I'm always going to have to achieve more. I'm going to have to always acquire more. That's an endless pit. If I am what I do, I need to always be doing bigger and better and more. And if I am what other people say about me, then I will be enslaved to people-pleasing, because I want you to be able to say good things about me, and I'll be chasing after whatever those accolades are. And in Jesus, and the truest thing about you is that you're loved. And you are not the sum of your accomplishments or what you can acquire or even what other people are saying about you. And that's a place of real freedom and rest. And it's the kind of thing that to me is so much more profound than simply praying a prayer and believing something about a future reality with him in heaven. It's that John 10:10, life abundant here and now. And that to me is like, man, that's the kind of life that I want to invite people into. Our past may explain us, but it doesn't define us. Our pain may help explain some of us, but it doesn't define us. The truest thing about you is that you are loved. Not your accolades, not your accomplishments, not the things you've done or left undone or have even been done to you. You are far more than the best or worst thing that has ever happened to you. If we can cling to, and the truest thing about me is that I'm loved by Jesus, I think that's enough. And I think that there's a certain comfort that comes from knowing that's enough.
Well, good morning. So Pastor Gary is here this morning, so I gotta be on my best behavior. All good things, Pastor Gary. That's it. So to just kind of give you a warm-up to my message this morning, the title of my message is Headspace. And a few weeks ago, back on Easter, the night before we had Easter, I got notification that my stepdad was failing and that he was not going to make it much longer. So we went down and drove Saturday night to see him, and then drove down Easter Sunday after service, and he passed about 1 a.m. the next morning. So quite an accelerated process of losing someone that you've known your whole life. And in that whole process, you know, I was scheduled to speak, and Pastor Gary was very generous and took the spot. And in that whole process of getting ready, I felt like one of the nights when you probably should be just resting, I felt compelled to just get up and write this message. These are some of the things that were on my heart already, but just kind of the process of where I was at. And so some of this has things that I've spoken about in our youth upstairs, but this message is just simply for us this morning. Is that okay? Okay. So, the video that you just watched this morning, we're going to talk about Headspace. Can we put up those three things? These are the three things that, they're getting there. We got it. Well, at some point, we're good. The three things, they're still somewhere behind there. You just can't, there we go. I am what I have. I am what I do, and I am what others say about me. Now, you're going to see these up here behind me this morning, because I really want you to see these three lies that people tend to fall into, these three traps that I think, if we're not careful, we can stay as a part of. And I'm leaving them up here this morning because the different headspaces that we're going to visit in Scripture, I think that you're going to see some similarities with these statements that are here. And maybe some similarities of where you've been or maybe where you are right now in your own headspace. And places that I've been probably no doubt as well. And so this morning, as we move forward, I was thinking about this. This is something that I've used and I've said over and over. This is not my own. This is somebody else's. They said the key to life is the ability to manage expectations. And that's something that I've used. I've talked to people about that. I've helped disciple people in that whole process. And I really think that's often true, that we have expectations, and when those expectations fail, then we have to recalculate and feel like, was that an appropriate expectation? We're constantly in flux of evaluating those things. But over the last few months, I'm kind of thinking, not only is that a key, but also, what headspace are you in? Right? Because depending on what your headspace is going to determine how those expectations are lived out and how you respond to them, right? We can respond to things normally and appropriately, but if our headspace is not in the right place, we can say things and do things that we didn't intend to do. And so this morning, I just want you to think about that. Have you ever been there? I know that I should mow the lawn, but I'm just not in the mood. I've been there. Today, I'm just not feeling it. Been there? Yep. You got to go to work. Not feeling it today. So I was looking this up, and how many frames of mind can a person be in? And as I'm Googling this and looking at, for a specific answer, one person or response said, there's just so many, you can't know. But somebody has done the work, some psychologist, and they've come together to agree that there are a few different types of categories of frames of mind, and here's what they are. Number one is the emotional state, where you're happy, anxious, angry, calm. The cognitive state, focused, distracted, curious, confused. The motivational state, driven, lazy, determined, apathetic. The physiological states, tired, energized, stressed, relaxed. And the social and relational states, you're open, you're guarded, you're empathetic, you're defensive. And after saying all those things, they said, and you can be in more than one of these states at the same time. You can be tired, focused, and irritated. Do you know what we call that? Hangry. Just give me some food and get out of my way. So this morning, I want us to think about this tension. When we find ourselves in these places, how can we find our way out? So last week, Pastor Gary talked about leaving Easter and talking about the disciples in the upper room, and they were locked in, and he talked about how they found peace through the resurrection Savior. All of these things that he shared last week as he's trying to move them out and being sent into the world. And so I wish this morning that you could indulge me just for a few more moments if we could revisit that account. Is that okay? Okay. I was going to do it anyways. Because I really want us to look at their headspace. And I was thinking about this in that story of the account as Jesus appears and he speaks peace into the room, like, that has never happened to me, where I've been in a dark place and the room lit up physically and there was Jesus. So how do we translate those things when our headspace is not in the right place? And the first place I want us to look this morning is the headspace of fear. What happens when the room that was once filled with laughter has now become the place of fear? Just a few days prior, they were in the upper room and they were having communion with Jesus and they went out laughing and singing together. And now they're in a room again and there's no Jesus. What happens when following Jesus has left you feeling locked up, feeling uncertain of everything? No, really, think about that. They're in this room. What is our next move? And I would suggest to you this morning that the headspace of fear is not a strategy. They were in this room not because they felt like this was the best strategy. Think about this. They're in one room together. These are the core followers of Jesus. They probably are worried about if they're next. They have all of these things. They've given up everything. And if you were really using strategy, your strategy would say, two of you go over here, two of you over here, two of you here. Let's split up. Let's divide so we cannot be conquered. But yet they're in one place. This is actually kind of like the first place that they get an opportunity to go to by themselves. Not be led by Jesus, not being sent by Jesus. And Jesus is gone. And where do they go? To a place of fear. And I was thinking about this. They've locked themselves in the room. They better trust the person who owns the place. Right? And they're in a bad spot. And then what happens? Jesus appears. And when he appears, they're even more afraid. This is a spirit. It's a spirit. We're gonna die. I mean, they've all scattered. They know they did wrong. And now he is out for vengeance. He's going to get us. And I love this because Jesus, when he appears, he walks right past their keep out sign. Like, nothing to see here. Nothing on the other side of the door. And yet Jesus appears in the room. Now, he knows what kind of headspace that they're in. And this morning, he knows what kind of headspace that you're in. And he knows how to make it his space. And I would suggest to you this morning that he was already in the room before he ever appeared. Think about that. I mean, he didn't just get resurrected body. Let's go try some things out and just start walking through walls like, hey, how you doing? Oh, and just like stumbling into a room like, hey, fancy meeting you guys here. He already knew that they were there. And he appeared there and he spoke peace to them. And he says, why are you still doubting? We have a dog in our house. It's one of three. She's a black golden doodle. So she's a pretty good sized dog, and the other two are little Boston Terriers. And she is not like a golden doodle at all. She's the blackest dog I have ever seen. I mean, she is like jet black. And I kind of relate her to what might be a midnight assassin, okay? Because she goes and she'll sit in a corner and she'll just stare at you. Like, you're eating and she's over in the corner and she's watching you. Like, what is going to happen next? I mean, she's the type of dog that when something goes on outside and the other two start barking, she's up on the gate and barking, and she has the fiercest bark, which is good. I want people to know, if we don't know you and you're hearing that, please go away. That's her. But here's the thing. You might think she's great for home security, but you would be wrong. Because if you change anything that is out of the norm for her, she's like, what did you just do to me? I put a cover on the pool last fall. She walks right outside. Wah! What's that? And she'll just like tiptoe around the pool. A couple of weeks ago, I took some stairs off. There were like 3-foot stairs on my deck. I pulled them off, and then I extended the stairs to now they're 10 foot long. I put that on there. I let the dogs out. She goes outside, and she looks at them, and she's like, what did you do? She goes and just jumps off the deck. And she's not just jumping off the deck. She's jumping back on the deck, and she's teaching the other dogs to do the same thing. I make a change, she says, I'm not doing that. I make more changes, she says, I'm not eating today. She's the worst. But one of the things that just really is like the funniest thing about it is, she acts like she's got this big bark until Avery has her friends over. And all these girls start coming in and they're very loud, and she goes running around the kitchen and she turns the corner and she's staring sheepishly at these kids. And she's looking at me like, there's kids. And they're loud, and I'm scared. And I'm thinking, me too. Here's the reality. You would think she's this tough dog by just appearance, but when you find out what's true, you know she's not that tough at all. And this is where they're at in the room. They're afraid because they are afraid of what they think they know until they feel the reality of who Jesus is when he says, here's my hands, here's my feet, and here's my side. In fact, Luke's account adds a little bit of kind of a little more to this story. When Luke is talking about that and they appear, they're afraid, they just can't believe it that Jesus is here. And in the process, he says, hey, give me some fish to eat. And so they do. Now, he is the resurrected Jesus. He is not hungry, right? We should know that. Why did he do that? It wasn't for his benefit. It was for theirs. Somebody who they thought was a ghost is now eating tangible food, something completely normal, and he's taking it in, and something clicked on the inside. It is him. And I think that's a really pretty good point, is often I think we look at things in the supernatural to find out where Jesus is. We want this supernatural moment, and sometimes it's just found in the completely normal day things of everyday life. In fact, most of my experiences with God have been in the complete norm. I'll be walking, I'll be praying, I'll be interacting with people in conversations, and God will remind me through his spirit of something in scripture along the way, something completely normal. If we can just look in the normal and observe in the normal, we will find he is there. He is. So when I was in high school, we did lifeguarding, and I took the class in lifeguarding. And growing up as a young person, we went to summer camp, and they train you to be a lifeguard. Each summer, you would get another badge, and so you get all these badges, and at the end, you're like, you move from tadpole to like full-size frog. So I was there, guys. I was an amphibian. And so I was pretty good at swimming, been on the swim team. And so when we're taking the class, at the end of the class, every lifeguarding person has to save somebody. You get like not just like the donut, but you get an actual lifeguard saving like flotation device. It's the long, slender ones that are like foam. You've seen them around a lifeguard before. So it's that, and they show you how the process of do it. You go out there, and then like that, you get them laid over the back, and you pull them in. So everyone gets this do it, and everyone gets these pairings of people they're going to have to say. And who do I get? I get the heavyweight of the wrestling team. And I'm just gonna tell you, he was heavier on the weight than most heavyweights. He was a big guy. And so I went out there, and I saved him, people. That's right. You can hold your applause. I did. Do you want to know how I did? I discovered something, that when you go out there and you see this guy who's struggling, if you just push his head down under the water, it stops him quick. No, I'm kidding. I didn't do that. I didn't drown him. You know how I saved him? He let me. That's how. Now, what they teach you in lifeguarding is oftentimes as a lifeguard, you put yourself in a place of risk when you go out to try to save somebody, because those people that are out there are panicking already. They know they're about to drown, and you can put yourself in a place where they could put pressure on you and you could drown in the process. And I would suggest to you this morning that a lot of times we can't hear the voice of God in our life because our headspace is in a place of fear, now moving to panic, and we're drowning out the voice of the one who's trying to save us. In fact, David was there in this moment in Psalms 42. Listen to what he has to say. He said that he's desperate for God, as the deer pants for the water. We've sung about that, but when you actually read about it in scripture, he's in a desperate place. He said, God, I really need you. I really want you. You know my heart is in the right place, and I'm completely exhausted. I'm seeking you, God, but I'm wondering, when am I gonna feel your presence again? I have food for tears. The outsiders are saying, where is your God? Why are you downcast? You are like, why are you uneasy? And David reveals to us in that process of 42, his feelings of discouragement his grappling, his questioning, being overwhelmed, they're all very real. But it shows us that you can be fully devoted in your faith and fully wondering, God, where are you? And left unchecked, it robs us of our peace. And this is where the disciples are at. And David offers this prayer at the end of that chapter, and he says this: by day the Lord directs his love, and at night his song is with me. Do you know what he's saying right there? He's saying, God is near. No matter where I am, his love is moving toward me. In fact, Philippians 4:6 says this. Watch what it says. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. How many have read that verse before? Heard it before? But I was reading that the other day and saw these few words in front of, do not be anxious about anything. The Lord is near. And when you have that firm grip of reality, knowing that wherever you are, God is right here, it changes things. It moves you from a place of being anxious to putting your heart at peace. Second place this morning that we look at is the headspace of peaks and valleys. There's a place in the Swiss Alps. It's a famous resort that's about halfway up the mountain, and it's an 8-hour trek up to this mountain to the mountaintops. And groups often will take this trip up the mountain, and halfway up, they stop at this resort and they stay there for like hot chocolate and they warm themselves up by the fire. But one of the things that they've noticed about this is that the groups that go up, about only half of them ever go up to the top. They go back down. They like to stay in that place of comfort. It's good. I've seen just enough here. And I would suggest to you, most people who believe like to stay in that place of comfort. I mean, I like comfort. You want a place in that it feels good, it feels warm, but listen, our lives are not meant to live in that place. We're meant to move into different places, in the peaks and in the valleys. And in Luke chapter 9, in the Transfiguration, that chapter, it shows you kind of the difference between the two. We see Jesus transformed as they went up the mountain. Elijah and Moses is there. The voice of the Father is there. And listen, here's what the mountain does. The mountain will challenge the good that's around you. Earlier in the chapter, here's where they're checking off the boxes. They're gone out in the ministry of the 70, preaching, healing, all of these things. They are proclaiming, they are speaking, they are doing the Lord's work. They're participating with Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000. They're making declaration. Peter says, I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Christ. These are like, if it was ever a good day in a good chapter, man, they were having one. And if I could be in that chapter, I'd be like, man, this is good. Let's just park and stay right here. And then they have to go up the mountain. And I'm sure many of us have been in the place. Man, if I could just get to the mountain and see what you want me to see. But do you know that the mountain often challenges the good that's around us? It challenges our comfort, and that's where they are. It shows us things and so much more. Often the mountain is too big to understand in the moment. Peter, let's just stay put and let's be right here on the mountain. Let's build 3 tabernacles, because he didn't know what to say. And that's where we get in those mountaintop moments where we're with God and we feel like we just need to be doing something. And I will tell you, as a doer, that's me. I would want to do something when often we should just be still and know that he is God. And the same Jesus that led them up the mountain is the same one that led them down. Just let Jesus lead your life and you'll be in a lot better shape. That's where they are. We see the valley. The valley, by nature, is the best soil to plant and see growth. Did you know that's true? It's down at the bottom, at the base, where the best soil is. In our lives, I would say, we like the mountaintop, but it's in the valley where the work is done, a lot of it. It's the hard work, but it's often the places of great growth, and I would suggest to you that in the valley, that challenges the good in you and maybe the not so good. You find out things about yourself when you're doing things for God that are going to challenge you inside. And they get their first challenge right as soon as they come down the mountain. Here's this demon-possessed boy. The disciples that are there, they can't drive out this demon. And they're like, we don't know what to do. The people said, we can't get anything to happen. And they're there, and they're struggling, and they're spiritual warfare. And listen, what does Jesus do? He takes the boy, and he delivers him. And I was thinking about this. It challenged the disciples in the moment. In Psalms 23, it says this, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Here's my interpretation of that. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will trust the good. He's good. I will trust God because he is with me. We told our kids when we were growing up, when things happened in their lives, this one verse from scripture, that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And I make my life and I plant my life on that. That no matter what we face, because listen, there are things in our lives that are bigger than us. And in this moment, spiritually, it was too big for them. In fact, if you fast forward a little later in the chapter, there's this other guy who's not with us, who's like driving out demons, and we should stop him. And Jesus says, don't do it. Because just because he's not in this group, he's still doing the work. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that there are things that are too big for us, but not too big for Jesus. We sang about it this morning, like there's power in Jesus' name. Like there's victory in Jesus' name. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. What? He's anointed him to set the captive free, to bind up like the brokenhearted, to deliver those who are in bondage. That's what Jesus does. And the same Spirit that rose Jesus up from the dead is the same one is working on the insides, raising us up to newness of life. It's the power of God in our lives. And if we can stand on the words of Jesus, if we can stand in the power of Jesus, things begin to change. Jesus, we couldn't do this on our own. We tried because you're doing it on your own. That guy who's not with us had found something the disciples had yet to learn. There's power in the name. Move on from here, and they go right after this. And along the way, they start arguing between each other. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? And Jesus, hearing them having the conversation, knows what they're talking about, and he brings this little one in there, and he says, the greatest in the kingdom is the least. But here's what I got out of that text. We can be so busy fighting for our place and our position in the kingdom that we overlook who's around us, who's wanting just to feel welcomed. We fight hard for our place in the kingdom. What is there in store for me? And often when we question those things, thinking about what am I getting? We get distracted enough to we don't realize there are people around us who are just looking to find a place to feel welcomed and loved. To find hope that's found in Jesus. And the third place, how we treat those who have unwelcomed us, who mistreat us, who reject us. They move right on from here, and Jesus has sent word to the Samaritans saying, hey, go ahead and prepare a place. They're going to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans reply back, we don't want you. Don't come here. And the disciples are mad. They're ticked off. John is there saying, and James saying, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And I really have to laugh about this because just a few moments ago in the previous part of the chapter, they couldn't even drive out a demon-possessed person. And now they're like, hey, yeah, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Firebolt. And it's amazing to me how spiritual people become when they get offended. It's amazing to me how that happens. But do you know what Jesus does? He turns to the disciples and he rebukes them. And then it says, he went on to the next town. You know what that says to me? That there's places that we shouldn't be focusing on and there's people that we should be focusing on. We get hung up over the things and the offenses that are around us when we should just put it to the side and move on, because there are plenty of people in this world who want to find salvation in Christ Jesus. Okay. The last one. This one, you're not going to like it. The headspace of the hypocrite. Yep. It's a terrible word. Like, you just say the word hypocrite, like, let's fight. Right? Because nobody wants to be behind the definition like, yep, there's Justin, he's a hypocrite. We don't want that. But yet, it's an important thing to Jesus when he's talking to the crowd who are yet to believe, and they won't believe. And in fact, if you look back in the first part of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, he says it a multitude of times, you hypocrites. And then in chapter 23 of Matthew, he says it again multiple times, hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. It's like bookends to a beginning and an ending before he moves on to the cross. So I think there's something in the mindset and the headspace of a hypocrite that we can learn from so we don't find ourselves there and live there. Jesus is saying to them, you guys are shutting the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You go to great lengths to win a convert, and when you do, you make him twice the son of hell. Ouch. That's hardcore. And then he says what that looks like. He says, the gifts that you give, your blind guides, the people when they come and they make sacrifices, the sacrifice of gold, you choose that is greater than the temple. Who's the God of the temple? The gifts that you're offering at the altar are greater to than you than the one that you're offering it to. And he's saying, you've got it backwards. You're saying the things in your life that you're sacrificing, you're saying, hey, look at what I'm doing for you, Jesus. Look at all the things that I've done, and yet you forget the one you're doing it for. That's where Saul was when he sacrificed. Samuel, look what I did. And he missed it, and the kingdom was taken from him. In your spiritual disciplines, he says you pay tithe, you're 10%. And you focus on these minor things. You're paying things of dill and mint and cumin. But all of these things are of little value. Yet you strain so much to focus on giving things that you don't value very much because you want the blessing. And then over here, the things that you need to be focusing on of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you've done in reverse. You're unjust. You're lacking mercy and you're faithless. You've got it backwards. And I was thinking about this. What kind of person would want to be converted to this kind of lifestyle? Well, I've got some thoughts about that. But here's one thing that I do know. That what we focus on, or who we focus on, and what we neglect, and who we neglect, those will be the disciples that we will make. That's heavy hitting. What we choose to focus on and what we neglect, that's what we're going to replicate. That's tough. But also hopeful. Because if we focus on the right things and we neglect the wrong things and we push them to aside, those will be the people that will replicate. Those are the people that can find life and abundance and power and hope. All of these things that Jesus is talking about, that he lists in the chapter, all of them by themselves, they're good things. In fact, any one of those things, giving your gifts, tithing, building monuments to those who have gone on before, the heroes of faith, all of those by themselves are good things. Except they're just done in the wrong headspace. In fact, the three lies that I have up behind me, these are all statements. And that's what they are. They're statements. Defined, conclusive, that's it. Not questions. And if the Pharisees and the religious people of the day would have just asked the question, who am I? What am I supposed to be? And who should have a voice in my life? That would change a lot. So, a couple of weeks ago, there was a storm that rolled through, and there was a thunderstorm warning, and Crystal gotten an online gift at Target, and we were supposed to just pull in to the drive-up, you punch the number in, they come out and they give it to you, but because of the thunderstorm warning, you can't get it. It's too dangerous. They can't be outside. I said, don't worry, I'll just go get it. I'll go inside. It's at customer service. She called ahead. We're going. So I get out of my vehicle. I walk inside. By this point, it's nice and sunny. So I'm going inside and walk up to customer service there. And there's already two people in front of me, but there's no one behind the counter. So we wait a few minutes. And there's a lady in the front, and she rings the bell. And nothing happened. And there's the two of us there, and we're waiting, and it now moves to 5 minutes, and nothing happens. And she pushes the other electronic button that goes off somewhere in oblivion somewhere where it can't be heard. So I'm standing there, and by this time, there's four people behind us, and I don't want to get out of line because then I'm going to have to start the process over. And I really got to be somewhere, but I'm not in that big of a hurry, people, so I know that there's stuff that can be done. So I pull out my phone. And while I'm pulling out my phone, I'm calling Target on the phone. And I've got the phone, and it's dialing, and you have to go through the whole process. And while we're waiting there, the lady in front of me, she's like, well, maybe we should just ring the bell again or ring it louder. Because she wasn't ringing it very loud. I'm like, well, hey, if you're fine with me ringing it, I can ring that bell. Yeah, we're fine. And I'm just ringing this thing for like 30 seconds. I'm just ringing it just like this. And employees, the cart attendant, they're stopping and looking. People over the register, they're stopping and looking. Finally, out of the back corner of Starbucks comes this guy saying, hey, 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 hey. There's nobody at customer service. Obviously. Because right now I'm just a customer and there's no service. So we got problems here. He's like, I'm on break. Okay. I said, how am I supposed to know that? Well, I've called for somebody. Great. So he goes back to his break, and within 2 minutes, there's three people at the counter, and we're getting all kinds of help. Now, I will tell you, it was uncomfortable. I was having fun. I'm like, let's see where this goes. But you know what it showed me? It showed me that if you're willing to be uncomfortable, you can get help, and others around you can get the help they need. So at the end of this chapter in Matthew 23, here's what Jesus says. It's one of the most tragically beautiful verses. It's one of my favorites. Jesus says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often have I longed to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. That's tragic. But do you know what it also is? Pastor Nathan. It says this. How many have ever had a bad day? How many have ever had a bad moment? How many have ever messed up? How many have royally messed up? Yep. Do you know why this verse is so hopeful? It's because these were the people that Jesus was called to, and they would not believe. They refused to leave the place of a hypocrite, which is often the place found in comfort. To just see what might God do for them. What is Jesus' response to those people who have denied him all the way and would help walk him to the cross? I would love to just gather you around like a hen to her chicks, but you were unwilling. What's his response to us today, right now? If you're willing, I'll take you in and I'll pull you close to me and I'll shelter you and I'll help you and I'll walk with you and you will find that I am very real and put you in a headspace the way that I see it. You are my son, you are my daughter, you're with me. So the challenge this morning, if we'll stand together, is this. If you're in the headspace of fear this morning, just know God is near. If you're walking in the peaks or the valleys, we find that Jesus is just as real in either one of those places, and he will meet us there. And if you find yourself this morning messed up like a hypocrite, take comfort. He's willing to bring you underneath his wings so that you can find shelter from the storm of your life. And so this morning, as we get ready to worship, my challenge for you is this. Is God speaking to you this morning about a place that you've been living in comfort and he's trying to move you out of that spot? You've been living in a place where you just feel like, I'm giving, I'm showing up. But that's where it stops. There is so much more to a Christian life than Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, morning devotionals, weekly prayer. There's so much more by walking beyond your comfort to see what God might do. And in the place of discomfort, here's what you'll find. Help for you and help for others. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray right now as we get ready to worship this morning, help us to move beyond the place of comfort, to get out of these headspaces that we find ourselves in, to live where you want us to live, to walk how you want us to walk. In Jesus' name, come on, let's worship together.
I love you, Lord. Mercy never fails. All my days held in your hand. From the moment that I wake until I lay my head, I will see the goodness. All my life you have been faith. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am made, I will sing the goodness of God. I love your voice. You've led me through the fire in darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faith. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am made, I will sing the goodness of God. I will sing the goodness of God.
Lord, I pray as we get ready to leave this place, we leave with our heads held high, walking out knowing that you are good. And no matter what happens from here, you will lead us, you will guide us, for he is good. Turn to your neighbor right now and look him square in the eye and say, he's good. Okay, now, before you leave today, Pastor Gary is here, so make sure you find him and shake his hand. He loves handshakes, loves him. And he would love to meet you. If this is your first time here, he would love to meet you and shake your hand as well.